prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, going to read the entire chapter. This is one of the great chapters of Scripture. Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go, and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask Him to speak to us this morning. Our Father, we are dependent upon Your Holy Spirit for understanding and also for hearts to apply and obey Your truth. Help us to understand now that we are in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. Humble us, Lord, and give us ears to hear and hearts to respond with glad obedience and with worship. For the glory of Your Son, we ask it in His name. Amen. How are you doing this morning? How are you doing in your Christian life? One of the greatest challenges of the Christian life, I think we would all admit, is that of doing what we know we should do, right? Doing what we ought to do. An even greater challenge is doing it with joy. Doing it because we want to do it. In other words, we often know what we should do, and we often do it out of a sense of duty. But if you're anything like me, we have great difficulty at times, perhaps quite often, really desiring and delighting to do what the Lord wants. You know what I'm talking about? I'm speaking about our attitude here and the question of willing, joyful availability to God. Somebody once said, God doesn't need our ability, He wants our availability. And that's the question. Being available to God, not merely because we know we should be, but because it's our greatest pleasure. The big question is, do you and I not only do God's will, but do we delight in being unconditionally available to Him no matter what His will is, even before we know it? That's the question. So how are you doing in your Christian life today? That's the question. That's the challenge. that faces every child of God. How can I, the way I am, how can you, the way you are, how can we reach the place where each of us can say honestly that I delight in being unconditionally available to God? Now, the unbeliever doesn't want to do the will of God. Oh, he wants to avoid God's displeasure and his punishment, if he even will admit to himself that he believes God exists. I think all people do believe God exists, but most people, many people, try to hide it from themselves. They try to deny it to themselves. But even if he does admit that he believes God exists, the unbeliever doesn't want to do God's will. Doesn't want to be subject to God's law or God's direction. The non-Christian, by definition, the essence of being an unbeliever, of not being a Christian, is wanting to maintain independence from God. The essence of being a non-Christian is saying, it's my life. I'm the boss of me. Get out of my life, God. I'm going to run my life. It's my life. Now, the Christian is not like that. We know that God is right, that we are wrong. We know that we are sinners deserving His judgment. We've come to that place where we've said yes to God. We've understood and believed His free offer of forgiveness through the life and death and resurrection of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've put our trust in Him, in Christ, in Him alone. We've cast ourselves on Him as our only hope. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if we've done that, we know that we are forgiven. We know that we've received the gift of eternal life, that we've been adopted as God's children. But we also know that as God's beloved children, our Heavenly Father desires to conform us to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus. But this involves, and this means, loving and trusting God to the degree that we desire sincerely from the bottom of our hearts to be unconditionally available to God. Unconditionally available to do His will. Okay, let's be honest. If we're honest this morning, I suspect that you're not too different from me. And I think that if we're honest, we have to admit that delight in being unconditionally available to God is not something we always feel. Right? So the question this morning is simply this: how do we get to that point? How do we come to the place where we genuinely delight in being unconditionally, without reservation, available to God no matter what? Well, this morning I invite you to consider with me the experience of the prophet Isaiah, for I believe he will point us to the answer to our question. Our text is the 6th chapter of this prophecy of Isaiah, and this chapter teaches us that we will only be available for God's service when we have been convicted by God's glory and cleansed by His grace. So let's look at Isaiah's experience. Let's measure our experience by it. Let's seek to know God in the way Isaiah did, in order that God might change our hearts and give us a genuine delight in being completely His, in doing His will, in living for His glory, in being available to Him, so that when God calls, we can say, as Isaiah did, "Here am I. Send me." Now, I'm assuming something here. I'm assuming that as Christians, you love God, you know that doing His will is important, and that you want to do His will. I think that if we're honest, we don't always want to do His will, but if we are Christians, we should want to do His will. If you don't want to do His will, then I can't help you this morning. In fact, the question really is, are you a Christian? Have you seen yourself as God sees you? Have you seen your need? Have you seen His provision? Have you come to that place of receiving His forgiveness and experiencing His love? And does His love for you call forth from your heart love for Him? So if you are a Christian, I think the Word of God has something here for you and for me. If you're not a Christian, The Word of God is calling you to repent, to see your need. And we'll see that as well, because Isaiah's experience, there isn't such a great separation from the Christian before he was a Christian and after, that our past experience in becoming a Christian is something we no longer have to think about. In essence, the Christian life is a life of continuous repentance, continuous faith. You could almost say continuous conversion. Although, of course, when you're converted, you're saved. But that experience of seeing Christ and seeing our need and putting our trust in Him and repenting of our sin is an ongoing life experience. But how do we get to that place where we actually delight in belonging to God and being His? Well, let's take a look at our passage. I'd like to begin by looking at verses 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The first truth that we see here is that God convicts us of our sin by confronting us with His glory. Our God is a God who delights to reveal His glory. The Creator of the universe is a self-revealing God. If He were not, none of us would know Him. We would still be in our sins. We would be lost. He is a self-revealing God. He reveals His glory. And this is good news. Now, many people stumble at this. God is always, in His Word, telling us to worship Him, to praise Him. And people stumble at this as though He is vain, as though He's always needing us to stroke His ego. But there's nothing further from the truth. What we need to understand is that God is giving Himself to us, and it is an act of love. John Piper sums it up well, and I'm just going to quote something he wrote because I can't explain it any better. He said, "God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is not the act of a needy ego, but an act of infinite giving. The reason God seeks our praise is not because He won't be fully God until He gets it, but that we won't be fully happy until we give it. This is not arrogance, this is grace. This is not egomania, this is love." You see, if you or I went around telling people how great we were, they would soon get sick of us, and rightly so. But when God tells us how great He is and commands us to worship Him and praise Him, that is the most loving thing He can do. Because He indeed is great. And the best thing for us is to get outside of ourselves and focus on One who is great. God's greatest blessing to us is the gift of Himself. And He reveals His glory to us because we need to see His glory. We need to experience His glory. It is a gift to us to be in awe of God. Piper gives the illustration somewhere about people going to the Grand Canyon. And when you're standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, you don't pull a mirror out of your pocket and look at yourself. You look at the majesty of this great canyon, and you are awestruck by it, and it does something to you. It expands your soul. Well, the Grand Canyon is nothing compared to God. And so what you and I need is to see the glory of God. And God delights to reveal His glory for our blessing. It is our greatest privilege and blessing to praise and worship Him. So how does He reveal His glory? How does He reveal Himself? Well, as we look at this passage, and Isaiah has a vision of the Lord, we can learn a few things. First, our God reveals Himself to be not merely a great king, but the great king. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, a place of ruling, high and lifted up. In verse 5, he says, my eyes have seen the King. Who rules this universe? We need to recover our vision of God on the throne. Our God reigns. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, He does all that He pleases. No earthly king, no earthly ruler, no president or prime minister, no parliament or congress can compare to the living God. All the kingdoms of men are as nothing in His sight. Now we need to understand the context here a little bit. Isaiah records that he saw this vision of the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. You like reading Kings and Chronicles and following the lists of these kings and all the things that happened. But you know, they are important. Now, Uzziah had a very long reign. 52 years. And it is generally thought, as one reference book says, that he died in 739 B.C. And in the period from 740 to 738, a two-year period surrounding his death, the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, made his first campaign into the west. So Assyria, and I didn't have a chance to check on the map, it's where I think Iran is. Or is it Iraq? That's where I get mixed up. But it's east of Israel, east of the Mediterranean. He began spreading out and conquering. And so this, around the time that Uzziah died, was the beginning of a serious military threat that will eventually, as we look back in history, bring about the downfall of the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, Israel, the destruction of the capital city of Samaria, along with many other cities of Israel and Judah, and the deportation of large segments of the population. The Assyrians, at this point, in this date, when King Uzziah died, are on the brink of establishing the empire that will dominate the ancient Near East for over a century. So this is a turning point in history. Israel's king has died. The powerful neighbor to the east is beginning to flex its muscles. Life is uncertain. Uzziah had reigned 52 years and he's gone. And God reveals to Isaiah that God is still on the throne and everything is under His control, under His rule. Moreover, we must remember that as king, God is judge. In society today, we may have a king, and maybe a real king or maybe a figurehead. We may have a president or a prime minister, but the judges are separate from those kind of leaders, but not in ancient Israel. And God rules as king, and judgment is His kingly prerogative. In fact, if we take a look at the message of Isaiah in the last half of chapter 6, we see it as a message to the people that judgment is coming to Israel and Judah. God is the king, and He is the judge. He will right all wrongs, and He will call all people to account. That is a truth that has always been needed on planet Earth, perhaps needed more so today than ever before. Moreover, John tells us in his gospel that Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. John 12:41. In other words, this king who is seated on the throne and who is ruling the universe is none other than our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And in fact, the scriptures tell us that He is at this very moment seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3, and He is waiting until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet, Hebrews 10:13. Our God reveals Himself as the great King, ruling and judging all the world. But that's not all. He reveals Himself to be the glorious King. We read in verses 2 and 3, He's high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. The seraphim are around Him, and they are declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah saw Him on a throne. high and lifted up in the temple. The train of the Lord's robe filled the temple. And that's a picture of the awesome, majestic king, the glorious king. Now, it's very interesting here. Do you note that Isaiah describes the throne, he describes the robes, he describes the attendants, the seraphim, and that all gives us a sense of the majesty of the one seated there, but the Lord himself he does not describe. As we know from many places in Scripture, John 1:18 being one example, no one has ever seen God. And yet in John 12, Isaiah saw his glory, and he spoke of him. God in his grace condescends to reveal himself in ways that man can receive. Isaiah saw a real vision of God's glory, and yet he did not see his essential nature. We think of Moses. And God reveals himself to Moses, and he places him in the cleft of the rock. And he says, "No man can see my face and live. But as I pass by, I will uncover you, and you will see," speaking with sort of an anthropomorphic expression, "you will see my hinder parts." In other words, Moses would see the fading away of God's glory. God condescending to speak in terms that we can understand. And so Moses saw the glory of God, and yet he could not see the full revelation of God's nature, and neither did Isaiah. But the one truth, as we look at this passage, the one truth that we can't help but take from this is the simple truth that God is glorious. The seraphim, these heavenly beings, and the word seraphim seems to mean fiery ones. They're some kind of heavenly beings. We don't know if they're just angels or just what. But they are there attending to God continuously and worshiping Him continuously, never-ending worship because God is worthy. Declaring to one another those well-known words that form the first line of the hymn we just sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Isaiah tells us they had six pairs of wings. Two wings cover their feet in humility. Two cover their eyes, because even sinless beings cannot stand the sight of God's holiness. And with two wings they fly, ever ready to do His bidding, always available. So our God is a great King, and He's a glorious King who is worshipped in heaven at all times. But as we look at this passage, we see that God reveals that it is His holiness that is at the heart of His glory as King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It is not unimportant that the central truth of the heavenly worship is this threefold declaration of the holiness of God. In Scripture, repetition usually is there for emphasis. It's kind of like we would use with our computers bold print or underlining or italics or all three. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The essential nature of God is holiness. Every attribute of deity can be described as holy. We rejoice in the truth that God is love, but God's love is a holy love. We rejoice that God is all-powerful, but His power is a holy power. He is holy in judgment. He is holy in grace and in wisdom. God is holy. Well, wait a sec. What does this mean? It's a hard truth to define. It's a hard truth to explain. The essence of the meaning of the word holy is otherness, separateness, purity, without any contamination, completely other. And the consequence is that God is entirely separate from sin and evil. As John tells us in the New Testament, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. I believe probably the greatest need of the church and the world today is to see and understand the holiness of God. We take God far too lightly in the church today. And of course, the world takes Him even more lightly still. The holiness of God is a truth we should glory in, not avoid. We must always keep in mind that He is God and we are not. We must never forget the creator-creature distinction. You have God and you have everything else in all creation. And although there may be differences and distinctions between people or between people and animals or between people and animals and plants or minerals or whatever you have in the universe, all of it is lumped together as created and is separate from the Creator. He is holy. The vision of God's holiness made quite an impression on Isaiah. As you go through this book, which is the longest book in the Bible, I believe, perhaps other than Psalms, 26 times in Isaiah, he refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. In verse 4, we read, "The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." The shaking of the foundations and the smoke, as one writer says, awaken echoes of Sinai and premonitions of judgment. We think of the words of Hebrews 12, where the author talks about coming to the presence of God and points back to Sinai and Moses' experience and talks to the Christians. And we want to understand that God is holy and awesome and we should fear Him. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." And so this shaking of the temple and the filling of the smoke reminds us of Sinai, and it points to judgment. God is a God of judgment. And we need to understand and we need to be sure that the Holy One will not ignore sin and evil in this world or in our lives. So God reveals Himself as the great and glorious King who is glorious in holiness. There's one last thing we can draw out of these first five verses, and it is found in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." Our God reveals His glory to whom He pleases. Our part is to seek Him. Isaiah's vision, as we read it, seems to have taken place in the temple, but we can't be sure. He saw a vision of the temple, but he may have been elsewhere. He may have been in the temple. What we need to understand is that God's self-revelation is always at His initiative. We cannot command it or cause it to happen. He is sovereign. But it is possible that Isaiah was in the temple seeking God because of this crisis of King Uzziah's death. And times of crises usually motivate us to seek God, don't they? Your child is sick, you lose your job, who knows what else goes wrong. Then we find ourselves much more motivated to pray, much more motivated to read the Word, much more motivated to call on God. But the wise person seeks God at all times, not just in times of trouble. And those who delight in God seek Him for His own sake, not only for His help. And while we can't command God to reveal Himself to us, we do have His promises, and they're throughout Scripture, that He delights to reveal Himself to the seeking heart. For example, He said through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all your heart." We have the invitations of the Lord Jesus, "Come to Me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And so it is safe to say on the basis of Scripture that God usually reveals Himself to us in His Word, but our part is to be there seeking Him. Seeking Him. And yet we cannot command Him to make Himself known to us. That's why we begin our services every Sunday morning, praying that God would be pleased to reveal Himself to us, to draw Him close to Himself. We are dependent on His goodwill, on His mercy and grace. But we can be thankful that He reveals Himself as a God who delights to draw near to us, and who has sent his Son that he might draw near to us in spite of our sin. God reveals himself as a God of glory, but when he does, his glory affects us. And so we see as well that the revelation of God's glory convicts us of the truth about ourselves. Look at Isaiah's response. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You remember Moses, the burning bush? As he draws near, God says, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground." And Moses turned and was afraid to look. He was afraid to look at God. That was the right response. So what happens when the moral majesty of the Holy One comes in contact with the sinfulness of man? Isaiah's response leaves us with no doubt, and it teaches us that we are unclean in God's sight because we are rebels who've broken his law. "Woe is me, for I am lost. My eyes have seen the King, the vision of God," which is what we look forward to, that which will be our greatest privilege at the consummation of the ages when the Lord Jesus comes. We're told that he wants us to be with him where he is to see his glory. We are told that we will marvel at him when he comes. That vision of God here is the occasion of Isaiah's desperate cry, "Woe is me! For I am lost. I'm undone. I'm ruined." And we need to understand that there is no salvation without a recognition of our own sinfulness. But there can be no recognition of sin without its being held up against the standard of holiness, which is God himself. We do not and we cannot appreciate our own sinfulness, our own spiritual bankruptcy. We cannot appreciate what we really are. Many people refuse to admit that they're sinners. "Oh, sure, I'm human. I make mistakes. But don't call me a sinner." We can't appreciate that until we see God in his holiness. We humans are far too skilled at justifying ourselves and measuring ourselves against one another or against some other standard that meets our own approval. The only standard that counts is God himself. And so on a practical level, for you and me today, that means we need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the holiness of God incarnate, the holiness of God in human nature. He said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So this morning, let me ask you, as I ask myself, how do we measure up against the Lord Jesus, the Son of God? Even his enemies could not find sin in him. Or measure yourself this morning by God's law, which is the written expression of his holy character. Romans 3:20 tells us that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And until we understand the holiness of God, and that's why it's so important that we read our Old Testament scriptures from beginning to end, because the institution of the sacrificial system, the coming of judgment at the flood, the judgment on Israel being carried into exile, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, all remind us that God is a God of holiness who will not compromise with sin. We need to keep that in mind as we think about the grace of God and the forgiveness of sin, because there is no forgiveness by sweeping sin under the carpet. There is only forgiveness by dealing with sin as it deserves. God will not compromise his holiness. Moreover, not only are we unclean in his sight, what we need to understand is that even our very best falls short of what we ought to be. Look at Isaiah. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." We have to remember that Isaiah was a prophet. He was a preacher. It's probable that this vision happened after he'd already begun his ministry. And the pinnacle of his ministry, that which epitomized him and his service for God, was his speech. That's what he was known for. He was a man who spoke for God. Yeah, maybe he wasn't so good at some other forms of service. But he was a preacher. Yet it's just here that he feels his greatest conviction. I am a man of unclean lips. Moreover, not only was that for which he was best known, his speaking, filthy in God's sight, he dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In other words, his failure was not only his own speech, but his failure to rebuke and reject the evil speaking of those to whom he was sent as God's spokesman. Now, we could make all kinds of applications about our speech. Our speech reveals our hearts, and it's so easy to sin with our tongues. I think there is one application for all of us here that we do need to make it, and it is this: no matter what our ministry, no matter what our spiritual gifts, we need to understand that apart from the cleansing grace of God, we are unclean in God's sight. We need constant repentance. And no matter what we do for God, we don't put Him in our debt. The Lord Jesus told His disciples, "So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So this morning I ask you to ask yourself and to be honest with yourself. And I ask myself this as well. Have you seen yourself as you really are in the light of God's holiness? If not, please know that all, everything, will be revealed on the day of judgment. It's far better to find out now. It's far better to recognize what we are in the sight of God and deal with it now, come to Him for cleansing now, than to wait till the day of judgment when it's too late. At our best, at our very best, we are unworthy servants. The only way we will discover the truth about ourselves is to see the glory of the holiness of God. Because God convicts us of our sin by confronting us with His glory. And that's the foundational truth of Isaiah's experience here. Now, if we stopped here, this would be true, and it would be important for us to know, but it would not be good news. But there is good news. God cleanses us of our sin by touching us with His grace. We have the gospel here in verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips,'" that place of your pride in serving God, which is really the place of your sin. "'It has touched my lips, it has touched your lips,' he said. 'Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Our God reveals Himself as a holy and glorious King, but He also reveals Himself as a forgiving, compassionate, and righteous Savior. Now, just try to put yourself in Isaiah's place. He sees this vision of God, and he's overwhelmed at the holiness of God and the sense of his own disgusting sinfulness. And then this seraph comes toward him with a burning coal. Imagine his first impression. Because fire generally symbolizes judgment. And he's already recognized his own guilt. And he thinks this is the end. But where did this coal come from? It came from the altar. It came from the place of sacrifice for sin. Now we know the whole Old Testament system and the establishment of the tabernacle and then the temple with the altar and the sacrifices and the burnt offerings was to point Israel forward. There's no cleansing by those sacrifices, but rather they point forward to the coming perfect sacrifice. All the animal sacrifices commanded by God. We read in Hebrews 3, or 10 rather, verses 3 and 4, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And then John the Baptist came on the scene, and remember, the people understood He didn't have to explain. He said, when he saw the Lord Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so there is need for a sacrifice to be a substitute in the sinner's place, that the wrath of God might be satisfied, that the justice of God might be fulfilled, that the punishment for sin might be poured out, and yet that the sinner might be spared. And so Isaiah's vision here includes the removal of his sin and his guilt. The coal from the altar points to this substitutionary sacrifice and the accomplishment of a righteous atonement, an atonement where sin is paid for and where the wrath of God is propitiated and turned aside, and yet it is done in a way that fulfills the very law of God, which says that sin deserves death, so that God can be just and the justifier of the wicked, of the one who has trust in Jesus. And so this vision that Isaiah has of a coal from the altar is pointing forward to the one true sacrifice which took place 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary outside of Jerusalem, where the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the world. But see how the compassion of our God for sinful men does not compromise His holiness. He forgives sinners, and yet He upholds His law by fulfilling the penalty that sin must pay. That's our gospel. Our gospel is in the Old Testament. Salvation has always been by grace, and it has always been on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all by grace. It's a free gift. Isaiah deserved nothing but judgment. You deserve nothing but judgment. I deserve nothing but judgment. But it is a free gift. You and I cannot pay for our salvation by going to church, or by giving money to the church, or by reading your Bible, or by praying. It is a free gift that we, when we come to the place of Isaiah and say, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a sinner, God have mercy on me, the sinner," then He will have mercy in the name of His Son. And it is a free gift given to each one of us as we come to Him, not with all of our good works, and say, "Lord, look what I've done." We come to Him with empty hands and say, "God, I have nothing to offer You except my need. Have mercy on me." And He has mercy. And that's what He gave Isaiah, and that's what He gives us as we come to Him in Jesus' name. That is the gospel. And so God would say to Isaiah, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." And the Apostle Paul would say in the same vein, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's the gospel. God cleanses us of our sin by touching us with His grace. Have you felt that touch in your life? Have you been at that place where you've seen the holiness of God, where you've been confronted by the law of God, and you know that you are a sinner? And then you've turned your eyes upon Jesus, and you know that He's your only hope, and you've cast yourself on Him, and you've cried out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Because if you've done that, Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That's our hope. I want to bring this to a close. There's two more things we need to notice. When God has convicted and cleansed us of our sin, then and only then He calls us to His service. It was only after receiving the promise that his guilt was removed and his sin atoned for that Isaiah heard God's call. And it's impossible to serve God unless we are clean in God's sight and we know that we're accepted. Now, there are people who try to serve God in order to get accepted. What a form of bondage. You'll never make it. And if you're serving God today in any way, in order to get Him to accept you. The thing that amazes us here is that the holy God who confronts us with His holiness and convicts us of our sin not only allows, but even calls people into His service. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Now, we're not all called to be prophets, but we are all called to serve the king. And perhaps the equivalent of Isaiah's call here to serve God, to be the one sent by God, is the marching orders that the Lord Jesus has given to his church, recorded in just about all of the Gospels and even in the book of Acts. Typical is what we read this morning in Matthew 28. And the Lord Jesus came up to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We are to carry on what the Lord gave to the apostles because he gave it to them as representatives of the church. We are to teach. They are to teach people all that he commanded them, which means that this commission given to them were to be given to the people they taught, and they in turn, so on down to us. So these are for us. Elsewhere, the New Testament describes various spiritual gifts. We have different kinds of service. But the way in which we serve God is secondary. The issue is whether we've been convicted of our sin and cleansed of our sin so that we can hear his call. Those whose hearts have been changed hear God's call and they own it for themselves. Those whose ears are deaf to the call must ask whether their hearts have ever been cleansed. "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Does that call stir your heart this morning? And then finally, we see Isaiah's response. When we respond to God's call with unconditional availability, he commissions us to take his message to the world. Well, we've reached really the climax of Isaiah's vision of God. God says to him, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And he says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing," and so on. And so as we read the remainder of the chapter, we learn that God's call may be to a ministry of announcing judgment. It may be to giving the gospel. It's usually both. Because the gospel includes judgment. Not everybody responds. Our part is not to determine the response. Our part is to be faithful to the message. But note, as Isaiah is given this message of bad news, that cities will be devastated, that people will be carried away into captivity, there is still hope. There is a seed of hope embedded in the coming judgment, in the warning of judgment. Verse 13 ends, "The holy seed is its stump." Although cities were to be devastated and Judah would eventually receive the same sentence as Israel, which was exile, yet there will be a remnant, and the people of God will yet be established. God here was calling out a people for himself, and he continues to do that to this day, and you and I are surrounded by people who are lost. God is a missionary God. But the crucial question for us is still, what about verse 8b? What about Isaiah's response? Or more importantly, what about our response? Your response, my response. Isaiah heard God's call and he cried out, "Here am I! Send me!" The only fitting response to God's call is an unconditional, unreserved response. Isaiah didn't ask, "What?" or "Where?" or "Why?" before responding. He just said, "Here am I." Note also his desire, we might even say his desperation. "Send me!" Is that the cry of your heart this morning? God may not call you to be a missionary. He may not call you to be a pastor. He may not call you to be a Sunday school teacher. But he is calling all of us to be involved in the establishing of his kingdom. He's calling all of us to be available to him. And when we've seen and felt our own wickedness in light of God's glorious holiness, when we've experienced the amazing cleansing power of his undeserved grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ, when our hearts have been broken by his love for us, and ravished by the sight of His glory. Then will we have ears to hear His call. And then will we delight to cry out with Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." So I close with three little questions. Are you, am I, unconditionally available to God this morning? Are you willing for Him to make you available? Will you seek Him until He does? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself to Isaiah, and we thank You for revealing Yourself to Your people down through history, through the proclamation of the gospel. And we pray that You would reveal Yourself to each of us this morning through Your word, and that You would call from our hearts that response that says, "I delight to do Your will. I delight to be available to You." Lord, help us to be available unconditionally, for Jesus' sake. Amen.